The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Please be seated. Our reading today is from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, Coram Deo. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. And one of the things that's unique about this church that we really try to reinforce, as Justin reminded you of in our call to worship, is that what it means to be the people of God is that we are called and sent. So God calls us to himself, and then he sends us into the world as his representatives, as his ambassadors. And so our worship as a Christian community has this sense of gathering together like this on a Sunday morning and then scattering as missionaries, as God's representatives, as God's ambassadors in the city, in the various places where he's placed us, in families and workplaces and neighborhoods and relationships. And so we try to reinforce that identity as the sent people of God in all that we do, because that's who we are in the gospel. And part of the expression of that for us as a church is that not only do we want to be the sent people of God in Omaha, but that we want to be a part of sending and creating communities of missionaries in cities all over the world and all over our country. And so part of the way we do that is we're associated with a network called the Acts 29 Network, which is a network of churches committed to planting or starting other churches. And 10% of the offerings that we receive here go straight back out the door to help to fund and resource other church planters who are attempting to plant gospel-centered Christian communities all over the nation and all over the world. And part of the role that I play as part of our connection with Acts 29 is that occasionally throughout the year, I travel to be part of an assessment of church planters. The reality is that 80% of new churches fail. And the reason is usually because there are unqualified or untested people leading them. And the Bible lays out really clear qualifications for pastors and elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And so Acts 29 is very rigorous about evaluating a man, a potential leader, against those scriptural qualifications and figuring out, is this person really qualified and gifted and appropriately mature, according to Scripture, to be the leader, the planter of a new Christian community somewhere? And so that's a role that I play. And earlier this year, I had the privilege of being in Chicago, participating in some assessment of that nature. And I got to know two people that have now become good friends, Aaron and Kayla Youngren. And Aaron is, they're both actually here with us this morning. And they're getting ready to plant a new church in City Center, Chicago. And I was real impressed with them, and just they're coming to our part of the country. And so as part of helping to be about planting churches, we want to invite them to connect with us and to tell us what God's doing. They have a cool story. They met and married at Mars Hill Church in Seattle, where Mark Driscoll is the pastor. Sort of the genesis of the Acts 29 network came out of Seattle. And then they left there and were part of the planting team sent out by that church to plant Harambe Church, which is led by Mike Gunn, who serves with J.D. Sinkbile on the Acts 29 International Board. And so we have some great connections with them through Seattle. And they're now relocating to Chicago. And so I want to invite Aaron to come and tell you about what God's doing there and how we as a church can be a part of that. So please welcome Aaron Youngren.
Hey, guys. It's great to be here. As Bob said, my name is Aaron Youngren. Bob did assess me, and he was gracious enough not to fail me, so he immediately became my best friend in the Midwest. And So we're here today. I just want to say, for starters, that I'm so happy and encouraged about what I see God doing here in Omaha through Coram Deo. I've had the privilege of hanging out with you guys for a little bit now, and just really, really excited about it. You guys will definitely be in my prayers and on my heart as we're going forward. I'm here today to talk to you about a church plant in Chicago, in City Center Chicago, that we're starting in January called The Line. And I'm here actually to ask for your participation in that. So we'll start with, what is The Line? We are a movement of the people of God in Chicago. So Chicago is the third largest city in the United States. It influences the world through medicine, education, in the arts. It has a giant, thriving culinary culture there, and it has a huge population. Actually, the population of Chicago is city proper is larger than the nations of Israel, of Switzerland, and Norway, if you can believe that. Chicago is also home, though, to some of the worst poverty in the United States. You've probably heard of it over and over. It is a terrible place for some people to live. And also, Chicago's problems of ethnic segregation are also some of the worst in the United States. Actually, the segregation is so severe that the demographers had to invent a new term for the segregation that was occurring in Chicago: hyper-segregation. So it is a very broken city. In addition to these things, what makes the work of the gospel there very hard is typical of many big cities. Chicago is very hostile to the church, to Jesus, to the gospel. And because of this, churches there often fail. Church planters often leave after a very short amount of time, frequently are discouraged from coming. And Christians that find themselves in that city often leave to the suburbs because the problems there are too challenging, too complicated to deal with. But we believe that Chicago is a city that God loves, that it's a city that God thinks about, plans for, that he has a wonderful plan for Chicago. We believe that God died for Chicago, and it is not our plan to fail there. We want to go and be missionaries for the gospel there. And we want to see the city turned upside down by a movement of God's people in Chicago, in that environment. So, simply put, our goal is to become a very large church in the city over multiple generations. And the reason why I say a very large church is because Chicago is so huge. It's a city of 3 million people, so even if you have a church of 3,000 people, you're really only 1/10 of 1% of the population. You're not even really on the radar. We want to see Chicago captivated by the gospel, by God, by God's glory in Christ and in his church in Chicago, and that means some size. We don't want to see a movement of 100 people or even 1,000 people, but hundreds of thousands of people, many, many churches living for Christ and working for the transformation of the city. That is our heart. Now, you might ask, is that an impossible vision? And the very simple answer is no, because this has happened in Christianity in times past in history. It is well documented that Christianity has grown in urban environments in that way in the past. And the way it happens is simply that people become convinced, just like you and me, become convinced in the truth of the good news of the gospel. And they see it as the most profound, incredible revelation ever known to man. It's more profound to them than news of a cure for cancer, or a renewable energy resource, or the end of world hunger. And it utterly changes their lives. And it's so precious and wonderful to them that they have to change their entire life to be in alignment with it, that everyone that they love and know eventually is going to hear about it from them, because if they love them, you know, this incredible news, of course they have to give it to them. They meet in houses and neighborhoods and larger gatherings to plot the blessing and reconciliation of their street corners, of those they know. They plot to bless others, and they actually carry those plans out and sacrifice themselves like Christ sacrificed himself for them. And they gather together to celebrate, just like today in larger settings, to be equipped by the Word, to hear more about the gospel, to hear God's Word spoken through through men. This has been the tradition of the church throughout throughout history, and we have seen, you know, this explosive growth occur at several periods in history. And so that's what we see happening. Christianity then becomes a movement of multiplication. And so if you've done any study in movements that multiply, you know that at the beginning, you know, it goes very slow. We have some very difficult work at the beginning as we're planting the line. It is a very hostile culture. But as these communities gather together, birth new communities, and are equipped and are sent out, what we see is some pretty massive growth. We see what is one community becomes two, becomes four. I'm not trying to sell you Amway here, by the way. You probably all heard of that. But eventually what you have, numbers-wise, is in 20 years, you have 450 gospel communities just with a simple mathematical growth pattern. And so I want you to ask yourselves, what would it be for 450 blocks of Chicago, for 450 street corners and broken communities to be loved for and cared for and for the gospel to be proclaimed to them in a meaningful way? What would that look like? Would that be incredible? Is it possible that Chicago could go down in the history books as the city that everybody knows that God's people cared for and loved and died for and transformed? We think it is possible, and that is our hearts. Now, some ways that you can be involved. The first is be a missionary here. Again, I'm totally encouraged by what's going on here in Omaha, and the gospel is strengthened to the extent that all of us as believers don't come here and consume, but then, as Bob said, we are sent out, and we bless the people around us, and we proclaim the good news to them because it's more exciting to us than anything else. So be a missionary where you are. And the second is you may want to come with us. And so we do partner as Acts 29 churches. If you came from Chicago, you know people in Chicago, tell them about us. If God's, you know, kind of putting a finger on you right now to go. Oh, that's funny. I was like, that wasn't that funny. Jeez, you guys are just laughing at me. No. God may be telling you something right now. Come and talk to us, you know, and we'll tell you more about what's going on and give you our official plan. The third thing that you can do is keep informed, right? Keep informed, and like Bob said, it's wonderful to be out and see what God's doing all over the place, because our view of the gospel is that much larger. We have an email sign up in the back at the information table. I will be back there. I don't bite. Just come up and write your email address down, and we can send you that. Also, next on the form there's a little spot that says friend. And what that is if you want to commit to really pray for us and think of us, just check that off. I'll give you an invite that kind of brings you to a special site for those that are kind of more committed. And it's kind of like a social network site, and you can interact there. We have a website, thelinechicago.com. You can go there. The last couple of things, the other thing you can do if you really want to be involved is fund us. So Chicago, you may know, is a very expensive city to live in. The place where we're going is pretty expensive. I'm looking to raise about $280,000 to get this church plant off the ground. I have about 15% of that right now. We do need more money as we go in intentionally as missionaries there. The last thing, obviously, you can just pray for us. So you can pray for health and strength and boldness for our church planters and leaders that are coming to plant in Chicago. You can pray Please pray for generations of missionaries to be called to Chicago, to that somewhat difficult area, to spread the gospel and die for the city. And you can pray for Chicago itself, because we want to see the city blessed and we want to see the city transformed and we want God's presence to be known and felt there. So would you please join with me right now and pray? God, you know us, you love us, and you are in control, and all of the resources of creation are in your hands. And God, I pray that you would so bless the gospel and the work of the gospel here in Omaha. Bless Coram Deo, God, and bless these missionaries gathered here in this room. And God, may they know in their hearts that the news of glory in your Son is so precious and so wonderful. And may it really change their lives. I also pray that you'd be with us as we go out to Chicago. And Lord, everything is in your hands. Just bless our work and enable us to live and speak with boldness. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it.
Just encourage you to get to know Aaron and Kayla as you have a chance after the service today. That's the mark of an Acts 29 church planter is that we are not content to plant just a church. It's not about just doing something. It's about really creating a movement. It's about creating a movement that will transform a city. And so like we're praying for that here in Omaha, you can see Aaron is gifted by God to desire that and to lead that in Chicago. And so I hope you guys will consider being a part of in there in that way. Hey, before we dive into the objection series this morning, which we are going to do and tackle another common objection to Christianity, we need to do a little bit of housekeeping, all right? So I need to inform you of a few things. Let me show you the statistics on just the size of our church over the past year. All right, so throw that next slide up, Becca. In December of 07, we were about 214 people. This August, 288. Last week, 363, not counting kids and kids volunteers. All right, so as you can, okay, that's good. Yeah, you can clap if you want to. Like, we're excited about that. It's creating a host of difficult situations for us, all right? Here's one of them. Let me show you the breakdown between the 9 a.m. and the 11 a.m. service in March when we started our second service, 104, 163. You can see in August, 108 versus 180, and last week, 111 versus 252, all right? We had people sitting on each other's laps last week. It was crazy in here. So listen, here's the deal. We love all of you guys, and we are excited about what God is doing. I'm glad that you're coming, and I hope you see this as a community that's centered on the gospel and where you can really be formed as a disciple and follower of Jesus. And so we do not want in any way to, like, be mad that God's growing our church. We're excited that that's happening. But here's the reality, is it creates a pinch for us, because really what we need to do, if this pattern continues, is we need to start a third service, or ideally a site where we would have a third service but in a different location in the city that would allow us to geographically spread out a little bit and move toward, like Aaron is saying, multiple communities of gospel transformation. The challenge for that for us is we can't afford to do that right now. We're not at the size and level of funding as a church. All of our elders and pastors and interns still raise support from outside of our community to help pay the bills. And so we're just not at the place infrastructure-wise where we can yet think about extending. And so what we have to do is we have to figure out how do we take advantage of what God is bringing here and really create connection for you guys into our church. Because really what you can see has happened in the 11 a.m. service is it's grown like crazy. But what that means is there's 100 or so of you guys that are here that aren't necessarily connected yet in a meaningful way to our community. And so you're just kind of showing up, you're worshiping with us, but you haven't yet connected and figured out, hey, is this really a church I want to be a part of? What would it mean to stop dating the church and actually be married to, you know, become a part of, serve within a church community, right? So here's what I want to ask of you. I want to ask two things of you in this 11 a.m. service. First of all, if some of you guys are able to get up earlier and go to the 9 o'clock, it would really help, all right? I know it's not ideal for you guys that are college students because you like to get your sleep and whatnot, but listen, we always say the church exists for mission, not comfort, okay? And so part of how you can be a missionary where you are, honestly, is to switch services if you can, because that will free up some space here. But secondly, and more importantly, what I'd like to ask you to do is, starting in October, in a couple weeks here, we are going to be launching what we call our entry points class. It's going to meet for 4 or 5 weeks during this service, but in that building next door, okay? And basically, we're going to be walking you through what kind of a church are we? What does it mean to be a gospel-centered community? When we use terms like that, what are we talking about? What does it mean to get involved and get connected with our church in a meaningful way? We're going to walk you through all that stuff, all right? So if you're wondering, how do I get connected? How do I enter in? The answer is, come to the entry points class. That's why we called it that, because it is an entry point. Okay, we want to take you from this gathering and create an entry point where you can actually connect to the more meaningful life of spiritual formation that happens in our community. And so I'm urging you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, especially if you are not yet connected to a missional community. This is the thing we need you to do, is to be part of this entry points gathering. Okay, we're hoping that close to 50 of you will choose to be part of that, because I think it will help us just connect. I mean, that's our challenge right now. Is it's great that 400 people are showing up to sit here on Sunday morning, but we really want to see you get connected and become disciples of Jesus. Okay, and so there's an orange card somewhere near you. The way you get involved with entry points is just to write your email on there and then put the word entry point. Okay, and that will help Barb know, hey, okay, these are the people that want to be connected with entry points, and we'll get information to you. So you can drop those cards in the offering box in the back on your way out. Please take advantage of this, okay? This is our best attempt to say, look, we want to do our best to connect you. We don't want you to just hang out and take up space. We really want to be part of your spiritual formation and get you connected to the life of this community, all right? So that's the housekeeping. That's the business. I'm glad you guys are all here. Keep coming. Bring your friends at 9 o'clock if you can, all right? Let's dive in then to the objection that we're going to tackle this morning. We have been working our way through a series of objections to Christianity. Part of what we want to do as a church that really takes seriously the work of being missionaries in our culture is to ask, hey, what are the hang-ups, what are the objections that people in the culture often have to Christian faith? What keeps people from really giving the gospel a fair hearing? And so we've been taking some time to tackle what are the top 6 objections in our city, in our culture. The one we're going to tackle this morning is a very pertinent one. It's very significant. It's the question of exclusivity, okay? The objection, if you were to state it, would be stated like this. There are many roads to God. Therefore, it is arrogant for one religion to claim exclusive truth. There are many roads to God. Therefore, it is arrogant for one religion to claim exclusive truth. All right, so I want to explain real quickly how this is different from relativism, which is the objection we're going to tackle next week. Okay, the difference is the objection of exclusivity says there is a God, there is truth, there is something out there. It's just that no one religion has it exclusively. Okay, so there is truth. We just have it in part. It's no one religion has it exclusively. Relativism says there is no truth at all. There is nothing out there to be known. We can't know if there's a God or not. Everything is relative. We are not sure that there's any such thing as absolute truth. Okay, so we'll tackle that next week. This week we're tackling the objection that says, yeah, there's something there to be known, but it's just that no one religion exclusively has that tackled, that reality. Okay? If you have taken a class in comparative religion, philosophy of religion, epistemology, you've probably been exposed to the most famous and noted academic proponent of this hypothesis, which is a British philosopher of religion named John Hick. Here's how John Hick phrases it in his book, The Myth of God Incarnate. God, as known to Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, and others, represent different masks or faces or personae of God, the ultimate reality. These different world faiths constitute more or less equally authentic human awarenesses of and response to the ultimate, the real, the final ground and source of everything. So you see what John Hick is saying is there is ultimate reality, and all these different world faiths are basically different faces of God or different expressions of God, different ways of being aware of divine reality. Now, on the surface, this objection seems to be very thoughtful and very embracing of the diversity of world faith. I mean, the beauty of this objection is it tries to value the diversity of religious experience in the world. So it seems to be a very substantive and significant objection. What I want to try to show you this morning is that underneath, this is actually one of the weakest objections to Christianity. That actually, when you peel it back and take a look at it, this objection does not hold up under scrutiny. That though it seems to be formidable and significant, it actually is not built on a very solid foundation. So I want to try to peel away that objection and show you that it's not very significant. So here's the outline I'm going to follow this morning. First of all, I'd like to convince you that everyone has exclusive beliefs, that exclusivity is not just about Christianity or religious people, but that everyone has exclusive beliefs. Secondly, I want to show you that even this objection is, in fact, an exclusive statement. Thirdly, I want to show that it's not possible for every religion to be true. And then finally, what I want to do is tackle what I think is a deeper objection underneath this objection. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let me pause and ask God's grace, and we'll dive in. Father, we do thank you that you gave us your word. And we do acknowledge the reality of the objections that are present in our culture, and especially of this one. God, it's significant existentially to realize that there are many religions in the world and that people are sincere in their following of those religions. And so this objection bears weight for us this morning. And we thank you that you have given us your word to teach us and your Holy Spirit to guide us. And we pray this morning that you would give us just the grace of the Spirit to illumine us, to open our minds and our eyes to your truth and to what you would have to say to us this morning. And so we look forward to you teaching us and pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, anoint and empower me to be clear in what I communicate. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so first of all, let me convince you that everyone has exclusive beliefs. Okay, that this idea of exclusivity is not something that can be leveled at Christians, but not anyone else. And in reality, all of us have exclusive beliefs. Let me give you some really easy ones that you have right now this morning as you sit here. Council Bluffs is east of here. Okay? That is an exclusive belief that you have. If I were to say, you know, it's really sort of exclusivist of you to not allow that Council Bluffs could be west of here or south of here, you would think I was an idiot. Okay? It's a fact that Council Bluffs is east of here, and you hold that exclusively. Similarly, the fact that Paris is the capital of France is an exclusive belief that you hold. If my children were to be asked a geography question at school of what the capital of France is, and they were to answer, well, I'm really trying to keep an open mind on that, they would fail geography, all right? It's not open for discussion, Paris is the capital of France. 2 + 2 = 4 is an exclusive belief that you hold, especially when you balance your checkbook. It would be nice if it didn't work out that way sometimes, but the reality is 2 + 2 = 4. These may seem trivial, right? No one's going to start a war over the fact that Council Bluffs is east of here. But what I want you to see is that truth is by nature exclusive. To say that something is true means that it excludes other formulations which are false. So to say that Council Bluffs is east of here excludes the fact that it could be west or north or south of here. Truth is by nature exclusive because that's the nature of truth. So if we are going to believe that truth exists, we need to also be okay with the fact that truth is by nature exclusive. That's just how it works. That's the definition of a true statement, is that it excludes those statements which are false. Okay? Now, if you want to be a relativist and say there is no truth, you can come back next week and we'll tackle that. All right? But since we're talking about exclusivity, if we're going to agree that there is a reality out there, then we need to acknowledge the fact that truth is by nature exclusive. All of us have exclusive beliefs that we hold with great conviction. So that's the first thing I want you to see, is that all of us have exclusive beliefs. Secondly, I want you to see that this objection itself is, in fact, an exclusive statement. All right? I want to spend some time here to make sure that you get this. What this objection is, let's read the statement of the objection, okay? There are many roads to God, therefore it's arrogant for one religion to claim exclusive truth. For you to make the statement, hey, there are many roads to God, and therefore it's arrogant for any religion to claim that it has exclusive truth. That statement is by nature exclusive because it is a truth claim. It is an assertion about what is true. It is an assertion about reality. It says there are many roads to God. Therefore, it excludes everything that would not agree with that. All truth claims are by nature exclusive. Okay? I want to illustrate this for you in this particular instance by calling on one of the most common illustrations and examples that's used in defense of sort of the pluralistic hypothesis. And it's the old Indian folktale of the blind man and the elephant. You've probably heard it told in some fashion before. But the story goes that 5 blind men in India who've been blind their whole lives are arguing about what an elephant is like, and they finally decide the way to solve this is to go visit an elephant. So they go to see an elephant, or to experience an elephant, since they can't see. The first man puts his hand on the side of the elephant and concludes, you know, the elephant must be very much like a wall. The second man grabs the elephant's leg and says, you know, the elephant seems to me to be very much like a tree. The third man grabs the elephant's tail and says, you know, I think the elephant must be very much like a rope. And so as the tale is told and the application is made, the idea is, hey, this is just like all of the world's religions. They're all grasping at some objective reality, but they only grasp part of it. And so they conclude different things about it. But if we step back from their conclusions and look at the whole, we would see that they're all really getting at the same thing. I hope you see what the weakness of that story is. The weakness is the only way the story works is if the storyteller knows that it's actually an elephant that the blind men are touching. See, the moral of the story is not that they all got part of the truth. The moral of the story is they were all wrong. It's an elephant. You can't tell the story unless you have an objective view of reality that knows actually what all these blind men are touching is an elephant. So regardless of their misperceptions of the truth, there is a truth called an elephant that they're encountering. Right? The statement that there are many roads to God can only be made if you know what is objectively true about God. The statement there are many roads to God is itself an assertion about what is true about God. And so that objection itself is no less exclusive than the Christian concept of God. It is claiming God is like this. There are many roads to God. It appears to be very humble and very valuing of religious diversity. But I want you to see that really that statement, that objection, is an arrogant assertion that claims authoritative knowledge of reality. It claims this is what God is like. The only way you can use this objection is if you claim that you know what God is like, and therefore all the world's religions are only getting at part of it. So the objection itself is an exclusive statement. It's a claim to authoritative knowledge about God. Now, I've said that everyone has exclusive beliefs, and that this objection itself is an exclusive statement. What I want to show you now is that it's not actually possible for every religion to be true. That this hypothesis that all religions are valid roads to God, or that there are many paths to God, actually cannot possibly stand up under scrutiny, because it's not possible that every religion is true. The reason I say that is because all the world's religions make contradictory claims about the nature of ultimate reality. See, it's fine to say, well, you know, Buddhists worship this way, and Christians worship this way, and Jews worship this way, and isn't that nice, and it's all diverse. The problem is, those religions all make fundamentally conflicting claims about ultimate reality. And therefore, at the level of those claims, they cannot possibly both be true at the same time. Let me give you some examples of the differences. Okay? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam are all monotheistic religions, and fiercely so. They hold that God is one and that he is separate and distinct from creation. By contrast, many Eastern religions are pantheistic, where they believe that God is sort of in us and in all the world, and we're all part of God, and all of our souls knit together create the fabric that is the ultimate reality. So in one worldview, you have the idea that God is distinct from creation and superior to it. In the other worldview, you have the fact that God is within creation and, in fact, part of it. Those are two contradictory claims about the nature of reality. They cannot possibly both be true because they claim opposite things about the nature of God. A second example would be what happens after death. In the Hindu understanding, there's a cycle of reincarnation where there is no cessation of existence. Rather, you reincarnate into the world in a new and different form. By contrast, the Christian worldview, according to the book of Hebrews, says that it's appointed for every human being to die once, and then after that comes judgment. Those are conflicting claims about the nature of the human soul and what happens when you die. They cannot possibly both be true. Another example is what various religions claim to be true about Jesus. Most of the world's religions value Jesus as a good moral teacher. Some of them even view him as a prophet. But Christianity says that Jesus was more than that, that Jesus was actually God incarnate, God in human flesh coming to earth. Jesus was in very nature God. So those are contradictory, mutually exclusive statements about the nature of who Jesus is. Is he God, or is he simply a good ethical, moral, religious figure? They cannot both be true at the same time. What we're getting at here is fundamentally the law of non-contradiction, which is a basic principle of logic that you learned in freshman logic in college, and it says two antithetical propositions cannot both be true at the same time and in the same respect. So if you have two antithetical things, God is one, God is many, those cannot both be true at the same time and in the same way. Now, some, in the interest of defending this sort of pluralistic hypothesis and the idea that every religion could be a valid way to God, have challenged the law of non-contradiction, have said, you know, that's a vestige of Western philosophy that's not actually true to the way the world works. So, for instance, there's a man named Ravi Zacharias, who's a Christian philosopher and speaker, and he was born in India, or is from an Indian family, but lives in America. And so he was giving a lecture on some of these subjects on a university campus. And after the lecture, had a philosophy professor approach him and ask if they could meet for dinner. And so they went out to dinner. And this philosophy professor said, Dr. Zacharias, I feel that you're betraying your Eastern heritage. It seems to me that you've adopted a Western way of thinking because you seem very committed to the law of non-contradiction, to this idea that it's either this or that, that something has to be either true or false. You see, in the East, in Eastern religion, in Eastern philosophy, in the Eastern way of thinking, which is my specialty, there is a recognition that there's sort of a both and. There's not this clear distinction between that something is either true or false, but that there can be a both and, that both can be true at the same time. And so I feel like you need to reconsider and look again at the roots of your cultural background and realize that if you were more open to the Eastern way of thinking, maybe you wouldn't be so convinced about either or. As Ravi Zacharias tells the story, he looked across the table at the man and said, "Sir, even in India, when I step out to cross the street, it's either me or the bus, not both of us." Okay? It's a fundamental principle of reality that things are either true or false, that two mutually conflicting propositions cannot both be true. I cannot step out to cross the street in front of a bus and expect not to get hit by the bus at the same time. All right? That's the nature of logic, and it's the nature of common sense. So it's not logically possible for every religion to be true because they make contradictory claims about ultimate reality. And so this objection fails according to the basic principles of logic and rationality. So I've said that everyone has exclusive beliefs, that this objection itself is an exclusive statement, that it's not possible for every religion to be true. But what I want to do now is I want to tackle what I think is the objection underneath this objection. Okay, I've tried to show you that logically, this objection just doesn't have very much weight to it. It doesn't hold water by the basic rules of common sense and logic. But I think that underneath the objection of exclusivity, there's really something more foundational. I think that the reason people are concerned about exclusive religious truth claims is because if I believe that I have the one truth about God, I will begin to feel superior to those who don't agree with that truth. And I will begin to oppress them and be arrogant toward them and eventually seek to dominate them. I think that's really the concern about exclusivity, is not that it's not an issue of logic. It's an issue of if it's really true that one group has the truth, won't they be oppressing and dominating those who disagree? I think that's a very, very weighty and significant objection. Because as we looked at a few weeks ago, the fact is that Christianity, as well as every other worldview, can become a means of oppression, of injustice, of domination. So I think it's very, very true and significant that is a fundamental tendency of any religious viewpoint, is to lean in that direction. What I want to do is to suggest that a right and true understanding of the Christian gospel is exactly the answer to the problem, to the objection that lies under the objection. In other words, what I want to suggest is those Christians who become arrogant, who become power hungry, who develop an air of superiority over others, who seek to dominate others, they're really not living out of a true understanding of the gospel. They're embracing a watered down version, not the real thing. What I want to show you is that the Christian gospel is radically inclusive in its exclusivity. There is an element of exclusiveness to us because it is a truth claim. It makes claims about reality. And so, like any truth claim, yes, it has exclusiveness to it. But it is radically inclusive in how that's lived out. And so I want to ask, what is the gospel? How is it that the Christian gospel leads not to an exclusive spirit, but rather to an inclusive one? Let's look at Titus 3, verses 1 through 7, which you heard read at the beginning of our time together. The book of Titus, if you want to go there, is at the end of the New Testament, right before Hebrews. And as well, we'll put it on the screen. But Titus, who's receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul, is a church planter. He's a guy like me or like Aaron. He's a guy trying to lead a community of people, be faithful to the gospel, and teach them what it means to follow Jesus. And he's receiving a letter from his mentor, the Apostle Paul. And Paul's giving him some insight, some wisdom, some advice on, hey, here's what I want you to build into these people. Here's what I want you to teach them. Look what he says in Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He's saying, hey, Titus, I want you to remind, this is what Christian character looks like. Remind them. These are the kind of people they're to be. Submissive, obedient, ready for every good work, not speaking evil of anyone, not quarrelsome, gentle. I mean, doesn't this seem to describe the kind of person that you'd want to be around regardless of whether you agreed with them or not? I mean, this is a really sort of inclusive kind of person. They're not quarrelsome. They're not obnoxious. They don't hold their beliefs with an air of superiority. There's a sense of gentleness, of goodwill toward everyone, regardless of whether they agree or not. And that's the kind of person that it's enjoyable to be around, right? And Paul's saying, look, that's the normal Christian character. That's what Christians are to be like. Titus, remind them of this. Remind them to be this way. But I want you to notice, he's not just urging them toward this kind of life. He's going to ground it in, why is it that the gospel naturally should create this? Look at verse 3, begins with the word for. Okay, so now he's going to ground what he just said. He said, Titus, remind them to be these kind of people. And let me give you now the ground of why they're going to be that way. Why that's natural, normal Christian character. Here's the reality about the gospel. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what we were like. That's who we are. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, what God is telling us here is, look, Titus, here's why you should remind Christians that they're to be gentle, courteous, not quarrelsome, not belligerent, not divisive. It's because here's the reality of the gospel. Once, we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were slaves to our own passions and desires. We were self-absorbed. We were self-glorifying. We were self-promoting. That's the nature of who we really are. But see, what happened is God, in His goodness and His loving kindness and His mercy, saved us. He called us out of that. And it wasn't rooted in things we had done. It wasn't rooted in our works of righteousness. It's not that we decided to live up to a certain moral standard. It's that we failed that standard utterly. It's God's mercy that transformed us. See, I want you to see that really Christianity in its truest biblical form is not a religion at all. A religion is characterized by the teaching that I am saved by performing the tenets of this religion. I'm saved by performing the truths of this religion. That leads to a dichotomy of insider, outsider, good people, bad people, religious people, irreligious people. The good guys are the ones who perform this religion well. The bad guys are the ones who don't perform this religion well. See, that's not what the Christian gospel teaches. True biblical Christianity says, look, salvation is by grace, not by performance. God does not save good Christians who do the right thing. He saves undeserving sinners by His grace, by His mercy. So you see, a true Christian, one who really understands the depth of the biblical gospel in its fullness, cannot possibly consider himself morally superior to anyone else. He knows better. He knows the reality about himself. He knows the only reason he is saved is because of the grace and mercy of God. And he knows that that grace is available to anyone, anywhere, regardless of whether they're religious or irreligious, regardless of whether they're Western or Eastern, regardless of whether they grew up in this culture or a different culture. That grace and mercy of God is freely available to all. So a Christian who really understands the gospel will not be exclusivist or judgmental. He will indeed hold to the necessity of regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's clear in this passage. It says, you know, washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit that was poured on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there is still a definitive truth content that Jesus is crucial to salvation and that the Holy Spirit's work of renewing and regeneration in your heart is vital and crucial. So a Christian will hold to that because that's the nature of the gospel. But he will not shy away from the exclusive nature of that claim. But he will have a radically inclusive and welcoming spirit that desires that all would receive and experience the grace and mercy of God. That recognizes that there is no good, better, best. There is a bunch of people who are foolish, disobedient, and enslaved to their passions. And God in his mercy desires to call those people out of that and redeem them and renew them and restore them and give them a new life. And that's what happens. That's the nature of the gospel. So a Christian who really is in line with and living out the biblical gospel will in no way be exclusive. The Christian faith, the Christian truth claims are exclusive because that's the nature of any truth claim. But there's a radically inclusive nature to Christianity. So if you object to Christianity this morning on the grounds that it's exclusive, that it seems to claim exclusivity in the realm of truth, I want to challenge you that Christianity is no more exclusive than your own objection to it. All truth claims are exclusive. Christianity is no more exclusive than anything you think or believe. And I want you to know that Christianity rightly experienced, the Christian gospel rightly understood, produces a radically inclusive spirit in you that will move you to love your enemies as Jesus did, to speak evil of no one, as this text says, to show perfect courtesy to all people, whether they agree with you or not. That's the nature of what the Christian gospel does in your soul. That kind of transformation is made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sin, and who invites us to receive his grace, to be recipients of his mercy. And really the first step in that is simply to acknowledge the truth about who we really are. The realities of Titus 3:3, that we are foolish and disobedient and we're slaves to our passions. We're enslaved to our desires and to our selfishness. The first step in receiving God's grace is to acknowledge and admit the truth of that. And that we need to be radically changed. And so really what I want to do this morning is I want to invite you. I want to invite you to humble yourself and to join this movement of radically inclusive exclusivity. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I just praise you and thank you this morning that you did not save us based on our goodness, that the gospel is not based on how much morally superior we are to other people or how great we are that we figured it out. I praise you, Father, that we are saved as a result of your mercy, your grace, your goodness, your kindness. And so, God, we acknowledge that. We thank you for that. And I just want to, on behalf of all of us who are Christians, ask forgiveness and admit repentance for the ways in which we tend toward exclusivity, for the ways in which we can easily judge and condemn and ostracize other people. Because that's part of human nature. And so, God, we acknowledge that Christians have done that, that we have done that, and we ask your forgiveness. We ask that you would transform us by the gospel so that our character really would take on the shape of Titus 3, that we would be courteous, kind, loving, gentle, not quarrelsome, welcoming. Thank you, God, that's the kind of people the gospel turns us into as we really experience it. And Father, I pray for those who object because of this sense of exclusivity. I pray that you would help them see that the Christian gospel is no more exclusive than anything they believe or hold to, or even than the objection itself. I pray that they would be moved by the radical freedom and beauty of the grace of God to receive your mercy, to admit their need for transformation. And God, that you would remove the barriers that would hinder them from pursuing the gospel and from surrendering to Jesus. So we look forward, God, to your transformation of us into a people who are radically inclusive in the exclusivity of the gospel. For your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.